afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And some people listen to this program delayed on other times of the afternoon or evening or late night. If you're listening any other time than 2 in the afternoon Pacific time, you're not listening to a live broadcast. But if you're listening to the live broadcast, you can participate by using this toll-free number, 1-800-438-5090. That would be if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask it here, or you'd like to balance comment on something that you've heard the host say but you don't agree with. Feel free to call me, 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to an anonymous caller who is our first caller today. Anonymous, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I was my situation is I was engaged a few years ago, and my ex-fiance, she called off the wedding, and then called off a little while later, called off the engagement, and anyway, I continued to pursue her for over a year, actually about 2 years, and eventually we became friends, and I told her that I was gonna, you know, that I had waited long enough, and that I was going to try and find another relationship, and she said that was fine, and I did, and then she panicked and was saying that she wanted to date me again, but still wasn't willing to marry me, I ended up going and pursuing someone else, and now I'm in a relationship, and the person was not comfortable with me continuing to be friends with my ex-fiance, so I cut off the relationship completely, cut off all communication and everything, and also she lives with her parents, and her parents both also agreed that they felt like she was kind of stringing me along, and they felt like she was never going to make a commitment, and so they also were in approval of us splitting that. I felt really good about it until I listened to your lectures radically Christian counterculture and about engagement in it. And I, at the time, I wasn't aware of betrothal and the way that was viewed. And so now I'm wondering, is that okay, or do I need to just be single? I'm really wrestling with this. I'm not sure what God wants me to do now.
Well, you guys never consummated the marriage. She broke off the engagement, so you're not responsible for that.
Well,
you know?
Steve, the one thing though is we didn't have vaginal intercourse, but we did do some other things before and during the engagement. And does that make us bound?
Well, it makes you emotionally bound, and that's why it's a wrong thing to do, because even if you don't have intercourse, just being physically intimate in it.
Hello, Steve?
Can you hear me?
Oh, okay. Yeah, sorry. Almost cut off for a second.
Yeah,
I agree that it was wrong,
I didn't finish, yeah.
I'm sorry. I apologize.
Yeah, it does not bind you to marriage necessarily if she's the one who broke it off. I mean, you wanted to marry her, and she broke it off. So, I mean, I would say you're free. Now, if she promised to marry you at one time and you to her and she broke that off, then that's fine. You have not, become committed by a covenant until you've made, you know, vows and consummated the marriage, and that didn't happen. So, I mean, her breaking off with you, I think, puts you in a situation where you're free from that relationship.
Okay, and then that would mean you think I'm free to have another relationship?
Oh yeah, I'm sure. I mean,
okay.
you were never married. Now, see, when in my radically Christian counterculture, I do talk about what betrothal was like in biblical times, and when people were betrothed, it was with the understanding that they are going to get married, and that is as binding as marriage itself. And if a couple were to cease to be betrothed, it would only have to be if they had grounds for divorce. But that's not the way things are understood in our society. I wouldn't object necessarily to the reinstitution of that tradition in our society, but it doesn't exist in our society now. So, you know, when you became engaged to your girlfriend before, your previous fiance, I'm assuming that there was no assumption that this was something that was as binding as marriage. I mean, lots of people become engaged, but the understanding is, well, we can call this off right down to the last minute. And if that's the understanding, then you've promised to nothing more than that. If you lived in a society where betrothal means, okay, you can't call it off anymore, well, then if that's the understanding you entered into, then you'd be bound by your words. But in our day, engagement doesn't usually involve that kind of a promise. Engagement means we plan to get married, and if nothing stops us, you know, that's kind of the trajectory of our relationship right now.
Right. That makes sense. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. I hope your new relationship works out well if it's a good one. Let's talk to Tom from Squim, Washington. Also, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Good to talk to you again. I turned you on last week. I don't remember exactly what day it was, but you were answering somebody's question at the time. I didn't hear the question, but what you were saying, you were talking about the land of the Israelites. Did God ever give him the land that he had promised them, since they were turning back and lived such a wicked life during the whole Old Testament? It seems like it's all about, and God never allowed them.
You're asking if God ever gave Israel all the land that he promised?
Yeah.
Well, according to Joshua 21 and verse 43, the answer would be yes. In Joshua 21, 43, it says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it." And then it says it again in verse 44, "The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." So those are the last three verses of Joshua chapter 21. It seems to make it clear that all that God promised to Israel was delivered.
It was. Oh, I told you the way you were talking that time. I told you said that they didn't, since they didn't go along with what God wanted them to do, ever. They never repented. And also, even in the New Testament, they even rejected Jesus Christ.
Well, God did give them the land, but it was conditional, so they lost it. You know, it's the fact that God gives it doesn't mean that they can't lose it, because God gave it to them conditionally in the first place.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Let me read what God said through Moses in Leviticus 18. Mm-hmm. This is before they came into the promised land.
Yeah.
But this is in anticipation of them going in and taking the land and living in it. God says in Leviticus 18:24, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by these things the nations are defiled which I am casting out before you." He means the Canaanites that were there first. Mm-hmm. He says, "For the land is defiled, and therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. Lest," he says in verse 28, "the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you."
Mm-hmm.
So what God says is the expulsion of the Canaanites in the days of Joshua by the Jews, by Israel conquering the land,
mm-hmm.
that expulsion is figuratively spoken of as if the land was nauseated by the behavior of the people in the land, and so the land vomited them out. And then God says, "Now Israel, if you do those same nauseating things, then the land will vomit you out too, just like it did them." So what he's saying is you don't have any unconditional grant to this land any more than the Canaanites did. You know, I gave it to them, and now I'm taking it from them, and I've given it to you, and I'll take it from you if you do the wrong thing.
Yeah.
It's important to note that the land was never really Israel's by some kind of unconditional grant. In fact, in Leviticus 25 and verse 23, God said, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me." Mm-hmm. So God said, "The land is my land, not your land.
Yeah.
And you're a stranger and a sojourner. You're squatters on my land," he says. "And you can stay there as long as you keep my covenant. But if you break the covenant, well, then you'll be kicked out just like others were before you."
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, okay. So that, where they're living now, the Jews, there was part, well, they're going to have plenty more real estate in probably at the millennium or something than just what they have now. I mean, the land that they got.
Well, many people believe that. Many people believe that. You know, the Euphrates River is mentioned as a border of the land that God was giving them.
Yeah.
And some people say that Israel, the land of Israel, never included all the land over to the Euphrates River. That's pretty far over. That's all the way over to Babylon. And there's a lot of desert there that they never really, never was called the land of Israel.
Yeah, but I don't know how much
but
land.
We do have, but in the days of David and the days of Solomon, David conquered and ruled over, and Solomon continued to rule over, all the land to the Euphrates River. The Bible says that, in 1 Kings chapter 4, it tells about what all the boundaries of the land that Solomon ruled over, and it included all the way to the Euphrates River. So even the promise that they would possess the land to the Euphrates River has been fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no need for it to be fulfilled again, especially since they did not meet the conditions, nor do they now. The Jews in Israel today do not meet the conditions for keeping the land.
Even today, you said?
Well, right, because God said that they could keep the land only if they keep his covenant.
Yeah.
Well, Israel's not keeping his covenant today. There's no keeping of the covenant on the part of the nation of Israel. There are some Jews who are pious and trying to follow as much as they can some of the laws of the old covenant, but the old covenant's gone. They have to keep the new covenant now. God made a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah through Christ. And a Jew who comes to God on terms of that covenant is what we call a believer, a Christian.
Yeah.
And the people in Israel today are mostly not Christians, and therefore they're not keeping that covenant.
Right.
So in other words, they don't qualify. Yeah.
Now, they don't qualify, right?
Right. Now, let me clarify what I think about that. Because even though they don't qualify, to claim it as a divine grant to them,
yeah,
that doesn't mean I'm opposed to Israel living there. I mean, I don't oppose myself living in California, even though it used to be part of Mexico. I'm not necessarily saying we should give it back to Mexico. Now, I don't consider that that America has a divine grant to own California.
Yeah.
But that's just the political situation that exists and has existed since before I was born.
Yeah.
And the same thing is true of Israel. You know, I mean, there is no country in the world, probably, where the people who live there now are ethnically the same people who were there 3,000 years ago, let's say.
Yeah.
We allow that the political boundaries that exist today have sort of a default validity or a default legitimacy until someone comes and conconquers and changes those boundaries, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to the land of Israel, now see, I have no objection to Israel being in the land, but I don't believe that anyone can say on the basis of Scripture that they have a divine right to the land. As far as I'm concerned, the United Nations has recognized them as having a legitimate nation there, and I'm not opposed to that.
Yeah. So the reason they don't have the right to this is because of what happened in the Old Testament about the wicked life they lived. They never.
Because of the wicked lives that were lived in the Old Testament times, God took away the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, in 722 B.C., and then he had sort of a trial separation with Judah in 586 B.C. when Judah went into captivity in Babylon. Now, God did bring a remnant of Judah back to the country of Judah in 539 B.C., but the majority of Jewish people have still and have always been, since that time, in the diaspora. They're scattered all over the world.
Yeah, right.
And of course, the loss of their land for a very long period of time was affected by the Romans, when the Romans came in A.D. 70 and destroyed Jerusalem and deported the Jews from the land.
Yeah.
Now, the Bible says, the New Testament says, that happened to them because they had not recognized the day of their visitation. That's the words Jesus used. That is, they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came, and they rejected him. And because of that, they did not enter into the new covenant which he offered. And so a covenant brought by the Messiah, they lost the legitimacy of their claim to the land. However, I would say that the Jews who are there today may have as much legitimate right to be there as the, you know, people of European stock have to be in this country. We aren't the original inhabitants here, but we, you know, our ancestors took it and possessed it, and we might object to some of the manner in which they did so or not, but the point is that's the way things stand, and that's how we determine what the boundaries of nations are today.
So even, you know, you said the Jews that live there now, that doesn't exactly belong to Jews. It's, you know, only Jews.
Well, let me... No, what I'm saying is this, that the nation of political entity has a legitimacy that is recognized in the international community. The only people who don't recognize it pretty much are their Arab neighbors who covet their land. But they do possess a legitimate, you know, nation there. But it's a secular nation. It's not a godly nation. The nation of Israel is not a godly nation.
No, that's right.
Yeah, they're just a secular nation, just like Venezuela or you know, Saudi Arabia or what. Of course, Saudi Arabia is not secular, but the point is that they are just another country, like Kenya. Now, of course, God loves them. God loves all people.
Yeah.
We desire to see them come to Christ. We desire to see them have peace. We desire all good things for them, as we desire for all nations.
Yeah.
But the point is that Christians often view the presence of the nation of Israel in its place in the ancient homeland of the Jews as some kind of a divine necessity, either because of the way they understand Bible prophecy or because of the way they understand the covenants that God made, and they don't understand that God already fulfilled them and so forth. So Christians do have differences of opinion about this.
Yeah.
But right now I need to take some more calls because we've been talking a long time.
Yeah. I appreciate it, Steve. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Tom. I appreciate your call.
God bless you.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Lisa calling from Los Angeles, California. What other Los Angeles is there than Los Angeles, California? Hi, Lisa.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right.
Okay, I have a question on Luke 17:10. It talks about we are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty. And it made me think about something. When trying to explain the fall to an atheist once, this person asked me, why are we as humans now responsible or have to suffer the penalty of what happened to Adam so many years ago? And I never really had a good answer for that. So I was wondering.
Well, the opinion of most who would be regarded as orthodox, Christians, Catholic and Protestant, I think, would be that Adam was not just a man, although he was a literal man, but he was all of humanity in one man. That is, all of the DNA that is in your body or in mine or anybody else's was in Adam originally. And everything that we are came out of him. And therefore, what Adam did, the whole human race did in him. And therefore, Adam's sin, it is said, has brought sin and death on the human race. Paul talks that way in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, and there's a sense in which that is obviously true. Now, Now, there are some differences of opinion as to what the actual effects of that are, because many Christians, and I think the ones who are considered to be the most orthodox in their beliefs, would say that original sin, which came upon the whole race when Adam sinned, includes two disadvantages that we all are born with. One is that we're born under the condemnation and guilt of the sin that Adam committed. Because we were in him, they say, we sinned in him, and therefore, even before we committed any sin of our own, just by being a part of Adam's body, when his body sinned, we were part of that body that sinned, just like the cells of my body. Let's just say I was condemned in court as a murderer, and I got a life sentence in prison. And while I was in prison, certain, you know, my biological systems continue such that I have new cells, and, you know, old cells die and new cells are born and so forth, you know, come about. And eventually, after 7 years, all the cells in my body have replaced themselves. None of them were part of my body at the time that I committed the crime, but they still suffer the penalty because they're part of the same body. It might be a strange illustration, but as we see ourselves as part of the body of Adam until we become part of the body of Christ, then we're like cells in a body, and that body has a certain destiny. And the cells in that body have that destiny, even if some of them came along later after the crime was committed. And so that is the way some people see it. They say that every person who is born into the body of Adam, and therefore is born condemned and guilty of Adam's sin. Now, that has to do with guilt. That has to do with penalties owed. But then there's another part of the fall that many people understand to be part of it, and that is that not only is every person born guilty and under condemnation for Adam's sin, but every person is also born with a tendency toward sinning. That is a bent of nature that makes it more natural to sin than not to sin. So that you've got two disadvantages that Orthodox theology would normally recognize have occurred to us in Adam. One is that we became condemned. That has to do with the guilt of Adam's sin being imputed to us. And then we became bad people in our hearts, which has to do with the sinfulness of Adam being imparted to us. And of course, what's often pointed out is that in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul says is that there's a parallel between those phenomena and what has happened to us in Christ. When, once we become part of the body of Christ, instead of being condemned, we are justified or acquitted in Christ. And instead of being corrupt, well, we still have our corrupt nature, but we receive a new nature also, which is the nature of God's divine nature, which is imparted by the Holy Spirit, which allows us to begin to live a righteous life that we would not have been able to live previously. So that being in Adam and being in Christ are seen as exact parallels. Now, my own understanding is that while those things I just said are true, I believe that the condemnation that has come upon the race through being part of Adam is the condemnation of physical death. As far as eternal death is concerned, I think that's a matter of individual choice. Now, some people believe that the fall has involved us in such a condition that we are absolutely powerless to believe God or to repent or to do anything like that. They believe that our fallenness has totally disinclined us from pursuing God. And therefore, in this particularly the Calvinist view, that God has to regenerate us, has to bring us to life before we could even want to do that. Those who are not Calvinists, like myself, believe that even though we've been corrupted by Adam's sin, we are not left in a condition where we have no option of faith or repentance. That a person can be a slave of sin, but still have a desire to be free from sin. See, what many people who are, especially the Calvinist side, says, well, if you're born a slave of sin, you can't even desire to be free. I say, why not? If we're going to use the metaphor of slavery, which Paul does, it seems to me like there's an awful lot of people who used to be slaves in this country who probably wanted to be free. And if somebody had said, hey, here's an offer, they would have gladly jumped at it. The fact that a person's a slave of sin doesn't tell us that they don't desire to be free or to be saved. That is, you know, that's an analogy that just doesn't work, although it's often used. But the interesting thing is that if we are in a condition by nature which prevents us from even being able to repent or to believe, it's interesting that whenever the Bible talks about the fall, whether it's talking about it in Genesis 3, where it actually occurred, or whether it's talking about it in Romans 5, or in 1 Corinthians 15, these are the main passages that talk about the effects of Adam's sin upon us. None of those passages mention anything about us being unable to repent, unable to believe. There's no mention of that being an effect of the fall. And yet, many people believe it is. What I believe is that we are born condemned to die, because the wages of sin is death, physically die. And as far as our relationship with God is concerned, which has ramifications beyond physical death, that depends on the choices we make to believe or not to believe, to repent or not to repent. We are born with a tendency towards sinning. But to say a person has a tendency towards sinning doesn't mean there's nothing in them that can want to stop or that can want to be saved and that can turn to God. And I believe that that's why people are, in fact, responsible for turning to God, because I think they can. If a person can't turn to God, then they can hardly be held responsible for not doing so.
Okay. So, question. You had mentioned a couple passages that corroborate the point that you made originally about that we're subject, I guess, to the fall. I thought I wrote something about Romans 5, 1 Corinthians
15.
15? Okay. Mm-hmm. And was there another one you said, Genesis?
Well, Genesis 3 does not tell us anything about the effects of the fall on people after Adam's time. It just, Genesis 3, we find Adam and Eve sinning,
okay.
And we read of the effects on them. They were banished from the tree of life. They were banished from the presence of God. It does not say there specifically that all their offspring forever after will be banished from those things, but it seems to be a given that once they were banished from the garden and God set a cherub at the tree, guarding the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword facing every direction, that the tree of life was no longer going to be accessible. And that's what people had to eat from in order to live forever. Remember, God said,
yeah,
lest he put out his hand and eat of the tree of life and live forever. That's what the tree of life was about. I believe that the tree of life is an emblem of Christ himself. And so I believe that that fallen people, you and me and everyone else, you know, the only hope we have of eternal life is to eat of that tree of life, which is to partake of Christ. And we do that, of course, by faith.
You brought up a very good point about the Calvinist, and I think, is it what's the opposite?
Anabaptist. Well, there's a lot of different groups. You think of Calvinist, Arminian, probably.
Arminian, that's what I'm thinking of. But, you know, sometimes I get confused because, like you, I believe that we have a choice and we can repent. But sometimes in the Bible it so clearly looks the other way, that, like Jesus said, it pleased you to make it this way so that, you know, or he hardened the hearts of certain people, and you think, well, why is it written that way? Why would God harden?
Well, there certainly are scriptures that talk about God hardening some people's hearts and also revealing himself in unique ways to individuals, like, say, to Saul of Tarsus. I mean, it's obvious that Saul of Tarsus, as God said to Ananias, Saul of Tarsus is a chosen vessel unto God for special purpose. God revealed himself to Saul in a way he doesn't reveal himself to very many people. And it would have been a very difficult thing, I think, for Saul to choose not to obey. Although he could have, I think. That's what I believe. I mean, when Saul became Paul, it's true he came to believe in God in a rather unmistakable way. But still, he had to face the cost of discipleship on a daily basis. He was beaten and imprisoned and risked his life. And that has been the kind of thing that's caused some men to turn back. I mean, even some of Paul's companions did. Paul had a companion named Demas, who no doubt was a believer. Like Paul, he was one of Paul's companions. No doubt he saw the works of God work through Paul. He probably saw the miracles and all of that. And certainly Paul felt that the man had convincing evidences of being a Christian. And yet, in Second Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So, you know, we could say God did choose Paul to be an apostle. And he did reveal himself to him in special ways. In fact, he revealed himself to lots of people in Galilee in special ways, too, who never became followers of his. I mean, Jesus did miracles, raised the dead, and lots of those people did not become his followers. We know that because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and some of the people who saw it went out and reported on him to the Pharisees. They obviously didn't become believers. So, I mean, for God to show unusual evidences of his reality doesn't guarantee that people will become believers. But if people do become believers, that doesn't guarantee that they won't, like Demas, decide that they're going to love this present world and forsake him. But as far as hardening people's hearts, God does harden some people's hearts. But the interesting thing is, when God hardened, let's say, Pharaoh's heart, and there's other persons that the Bible says God has hardened their hearts, it appears that he hardened their hearts to prevent them from repenting. And yet, of course, the Calvinist view would be that if a person's not regenerate, they can't repent and can't even want to. So why would God ever have to harden their hearts to keep them from doing so?
Good point.
Anyway, you know, definitely there are verses that sound supportive of the Calvinist view, and that's why there's so many Christians who are Calvinists. But there's so many verses that seem to contradict it that one has to just say either the Bible contradicts itself, which is not an acceptable conclusion from my point of view, or else there is a theological paradigm that encompasses all the passages without difficulty.
That's what I choose to believe.
And that's what I believe is the case. I believe is the case, yeah. That means that either the Calvinist-sounding texts, in fact, do prove Calvinism, and then you have to find a good explanation of the Arminian-sounding text that's harmonious with it, or else the Arminian-sounding texts actually describe reality, and the Calvinistic-sounding texts have to be understood in a way that's harmonious with those. In the latter case, which is the way I think that's a reasonably easy thing to do. I've never had any problem whatsoever harmonizing the so-called Calvinist proof texts with what the rest of the Bible teaches about free will. But some people don't see how to do that, and therefore they feel like they have to take their pick between believing one group of scriptures or another group of scriptures. I'd rather believe them all.
Yes. Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Lisa, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Medley, who's been waiting since the program began. Medley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. I have a statement to make that maybe you can complete the thought, okay? Because
okay.
I'll probably say it all wrong, but here goes the thought. Concerning the Islamic world or the Palestinians or whatever they're called today, I truly believe that because they are from the lineage of Ishmael, they don't understand that the world in at large is of that same lineage of its spirit. Okay, it's not just the lineage, but it's of the spirit. And when God said, the flesh I hate and the spirit I love, we who are not in Christ, that is, those who are not in Christ, that is, are the flesh that God hates. It's not just the Arab nation or the Palestinians or whatever. It's all the flesh that God hates until they turn to Christ and they become a new person, a new creation. But I don't believe they understand that it's the receiving of Christ that God loves them and would receive them as he did the Jews in olden days, because they were an understanding of how we are to be, how we're to become, how we're to get closer to the Lord, and to Christ had to come himself and redeem man unto himself, because they have failed on many levels. So
That God does have great antipathy against carnal, sinful flesh, of course. And I think that all people who are not in Christ do stand in that status of being in the flesh, not in the spirit, as Paul said. And that's a bad place to be. Although I don't think they stand there by virtue of being descended from Ishmael, but rather by virtue of being descended from Adam. I don't think Ishmael has much to do with it. God actually never said anything about hating Ishmael.
Right.
He did indicate that he was going to make a great nation out of Ishmael as well as out of Isaac, but that he would call the seed of Abraham, that is the Messiah,
right,
through Isaac instead of Ishmael.
But in their books, do they have an Adam that the promise was made to, or the curse was made to? Do they?
You mean in the Quran? You mean in the Quran? Is that what you're talking about?
Stand that it's because you are of the flesh, you're not of the spirit yet, that when you turn to Christ, you will be of the spirit and God will receive you just like anyone else in the whole world?
Who are we talking about here? Are we asking
the Islamic world? Because
the Islamic world? Okay.
Yeah.
I'm pretty sure they believe in Adam and Eve. They don't believe that Christ is an atonement for sins. They believe that you're saved by works, and that your works are defined by following the teachings of the prophet. They have a high regard for Jesus. Not high enough, unfortunately, but they do have a high regard for Jesus. They think Jesus is the greatest of all the prophets who God has ever sent. They don't believe that Muhammad is a greater prophet than Jesus. They just believe that Muhammad is a more recent prophet than Jesus. And even though Jesus was a greater prophet, they believe that Muhammad, being the more recent prophet, speaks to us more to our time and to what God wants us to know today.
Okay.
Anyway, that'd be the way I understand it.
Okay.
I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. All right. We'll talk next to John from Las Vegas, Nevada. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. It's always good to hear from you, and I either listen to your program or I record it every day. I've heard a lot of people from Las Vegas calling you, and sure would like to see you come down here if you can.
Somebody's working on that. Somebody's working on that.
Wonderful.
Yeah, I now have a contact in Las Vegas who is willing to be sort of the point man, I guess. If our listeners in Las Vegas, if they're interested in meeting other listeners in Las Vegas, this man would like to be in touch with you, and then he's hoping to get something going, and then invite me to come in and speak.
That's good news.
But what you'd have to do at this point, I'm not going to give you his phone number over the air, but if you want to email me, and you can do that from the website, from thenarrowpath.com,
right,
there's a place that says Contact Steve. You can email me. Just say, I'm in Las Vegas, and I'd like to be in touch with others in Las Vegas, and I'll send your contact information on to this man.
That's most excellent. Now, I certainly will I'll address that. A short question. I don't know if you have time to elaborate on it. I want you to ask for a double portion of the Spirit. In my understanding, for the way I feel, is not because of he was selfish, I just think he felt he was half the man that Elijah was, and he would need it to carry out the same ministry. How do you compare that to the refilling of the continual refilling of the Spirit every day, as Paul speaks to? Like the quantitative amount of it? I'll just get off and let you elaborate. But thanks for your show, man.
Okay, John. Thanks. Well, the Spirit is often discussed in the Bible as if you can have different amounts of the Holy Spirit, but I think that this is often partly due to the material analogies and metaphors that are used. I mean, the Holy Spirit is likened to oil. He's likened to water, living water, and so forth. And usually, when we talk about receiving the Spirit, I mean, the idea of breathing in, the wind, the breath of God is a picture of the Holy Spirit, or drinking of the living water. When we consider these metaphors of the Spirit, the idea of being more or less full commends itself as a way of speaking. Because, if you're thirsty and you take half a glass of water, then you've got some water in you. But you may not feel like you're full of water. You may feel like you need a lot more to be rehydrated. You might want to drink, a quart of water, or a liter of water, or something like that, and then you start to feel full. And so in using that metaphor of water and drinking, of course, we are thinking of quantities, a little bit of water, doesn't fill you up, but a lot of water does. And I'm not sure if the metaphor is to be pressed very far with the Holy Spirit. Certainly the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit. It does say that God gives Jesus the Spirit without measure, which sounds like he gives the Spirit with measure. As you pointed out, Elisha asked for a double portion of the Spirit that was on Elijah. Although I would say this, that in the case of Elisha asking that, probably what he's saying is, I would like to be your spiritual heir. Because in Israel, the oldest son who inherited, the firstborn son's inheritance from the father, he received a double portion of the inheritance, as opposed to other sons who received a portion each. The oldest son, the heir, basically got twice as much. He got a double portion. And it's possible that when Elisha said, I want to receive a double portion of your spirit, that what he's saying is, I want to inherit your ministry. I want to be the heir of what God's doing in you. I want him to start doing that through me. Your suggestion that he thought he was half the man Elijah was and therefore needed twice as much of the Spirit is an interesting one, and I wouldn't object to it at all. I don't know if that's what he meant, though it's an interesting suggestion. I think that the main thing is that it's not so much that we need to be concerned about how much quantity of the Holy Spirit we have, because I'm not really sure that quantity is the right way to think about this when we actually think of the Holy Spirit. It's like I say, it works for the metaphor of breath, the metaphor of water, the metaphor of oil. Of course, we think of those things as, existing in quantities. But the Holy Spirit isn't really liquid. He's not really substance. He's really a person. He's God. He's God, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, to be filled with him may be a metaphor that simply means to be completely given over to him, completely surrendered to him, completely absorbed with him, like you might be with somebody that you're in love with, or like, you might be with somebody that you admire, that you idolize almost, that you're just always thinking of them, always wanting to please them. You could say your heart is filled with this person, if they're always on your mind is always filled with this person. And so I'm not really sure when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, if we're really talking about more Holy Spirit, than something else, some other quantity, or if it's just a metaphor that just means being fully given over, fully enamored, fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit. In any case, whichever way is the correct way of thinking about it, I don't think it really matters too much how we think about it, as much as whether we're doing it, whether we're really surrendered to the Holy Spirit, whether we're asking God to always fill us with his power and his love and his nature through his Spirit. I think that God will honor that, even if our images in our mind are maybe a little bit more mundane than they should be. Anyway, those are my thoughts on that. Alec from Salinas, you're next. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is on Mark chapter 10, verses 28, 29, and 30. They read, Then Peter said unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. And then 30 reads, But he shall receive an hundredfold, now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children in lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. How would you interpret that, verse 30?
Verse 30, about the hundredfold?
Yeah.
Well, I believe that it is a figure of speech, because in Luke's parallel, it says that they will receive many times more. You have the same story in Luke chapter 18, and it's worded almost the same, but one with one difference. It says in Luke 18:28, Then Peter said, See, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left houses or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life. So he's talking about receiving a lot more, whereas in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, the parallels, he says a hundredfold more. Now, a hundredfold, no doubt, was an idiom that just means a lot more, 100 times as much. You know, if I said I've given up 100 times as much as you've given up to follow Jesus, I'm probably not using that figure as a literal number. I'm just saying a lot more, and I would never say that, of course, because I couldn't ever affirm that that was the case. But the point is, it's a figure of speech, I believe, which means many times more. Now, in what sense do the disciples receive many times more in this life? Well, he's not talking about every Christian, by the way. He's talking to his apostles who had been called away from their regular vocations, their fishing, their tax collecting, their other jobs, and been called into full-time ministry and called to leave behind the normal things, normal comforts of life, including, in some cases, family and so forth. And he's saying, those of you who've left all these things, and certainly not all Christians had left all those things, not all people who believed in Jesus had left all those things, but these guys had. He says, you'll receive many times more. I don't think he's saying that every time someone gives something to God, they'll get 100 times back, as some people like to use this. I think what he's saying is, it may seem to you that you've given up a great deal, but you'll find that you've gained back much more than what you've given up. Have you given up family members? You're going to have a huge family. You, the apostles, are going to be, you know, you're going to be in relationship with thousands and thousands of Christians who will be your brothers and sisters, and you'll have spiritual mothers and spiritual brothers and sisters, you know, far more than you've ever given up. And same thing with houses and lands. I mean, every Christian's home will be open to you. Everything that's, you know, the body of Christ is such that in the early church, no one considered that the things he had was his own, but they made everything available as things were necessary. So Peter, for example, or the apostles, could travel anywhere there's Christians, and those Christians would invite them in their homes and say, hey, mi casa es su casa, you know, make yourself at home here. This is your home. And I think what he's saying is, I don't think he's making some kind of a bargain with them. Like some people say, wow, look what Jesus said. If you give up $100, you'll get 100 times that much back. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about these men who have been called to leave comforts and families and possessions and so forth, and might therefore be regarded to be unfortunate, are not really that unfortunate, because in the remainder of their lives, they're going to experience, an abundance of family and homes and things like that. People who will think of them as family and open their homes to them is what I think he's talking about. And then he says, and also in the next age, eternal life. So you got it made.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay. God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Roger, calling from also from Salinas, California. Roger, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve, Greg, God bless you, sir.
Thank you.
Man, your show's really nice. I want to ask you, Steve, if you've ever read into the Gnostic Gospels.
I have not read them. I have read some of the verses in them. I've read some of the Gospel of Thomas, for example. But about a third of the Gospel of Thomas is the same as verses in our Gospels. And then there's two-thirds are not. I have read and had read to me numerous passages from the Gnostic Gospels, but I've never read through them myself.
Steve, so as a Christian, why would it, do you think it'd be a good idea to read more about Jesus Christ? If you want to learn more about, you know, the Messiah, maybe we should start reading some of the newfound books. Don't you think?
If they were accurate stories of Jesus, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, if the Gnostic Gospels really did give us more information about Jesus than what the Gospels in our Bible give us, I'd highly recommend reading them. The problem is they're not authentic; they're fiction. And if you want to get to know Jesus, I'm not sure that reading Jesus fiction would be advisable. Now, there might be some Jesus fiction that's helpful, but in the case of the Gnostic Gospels, they are called that because they were produced by a heretical sect called the Gnostics. And they were trying to use Jesus to support their Gnostic ideas, and therefore they wrote fictional accounts of Jesus supportive of Gnosticism. It's just like, the Mormons in the Book of Mormon have fictional stories about Jesus to support their Mormon ideas. And it seems like almost everybody, the New Agers, they have fictional stories of how Jesus, between age 12 and 30, wandered around to Nepal and India and Egypt and learned things from the masters and so forth in order to support their ideas. It seems like almost every non-Christian religion wants to recruit Jesus into their camp and say, hey, he's one of us, which is kind of interesting. It shows that it's hard for anyone to find anything about Jesus they don't like. They all want him to be in their group. But the problem is, if a group has a set of doctrines they're trying to support, which are not necessarily correct, and so they write fictional accounts of Jesus in order to make him the supporter of their views, I don't know that there's much to be gained by reading them. Now, if you're a person who dialogues with people who believe in the Gnostic Gospels, I could see that might be it might be of value to you to acquaint yourself with them, but only if you're aware that they're not really telling true stories about Jesus.
How do we know that they're not true stories?
Well, for one thing, they're not written by anyone who knew Jesus, so they'd have to be guessing. The true stories of Jesus are written by the people who were with Jesus. And one of the things that really turns me off to the Gnostic Gospels is that all the people who wrote them lied about who they were. The Gospel of Peter was not written by Peter, although it says it is. The Gospel of Thomas was not written by Thomas, although it says it is. The Gospel of...
Do you know who they're written by? Do we know who they're written by? No,
but they were written in the 2nd or 3rd century. This is long after Thomas and Peter were dead. These gospels were written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and whoever wrote them lied about who they were. They claimed to be the apostles, but they weren't. So when somebody lies about who he is in the very opening verse of his book, it doesn't bode well.
Yeah,
or
of course.
His book being trustworthy. Yeah,
it's like what my mom says: what starts bad ends up bad.
Well, it's
with a lie.
Yeah.
If I told you
I was the prophet Elijah, you would have every reason to doubt everything else I would say, because I'm obviously not the prophet Elijah, and if I'm lying about who I am, then you might wonder what else I could say that you could believe. Not much, probably. And so if a person's writing the story of Jesus and they claim that they're Peter or Mary or Thomas or Judas or, Philip, they're not, well, then they're lying about who they are. So it kind of leads me to not want to trust what they say about anything else.
Interesting.
Yeah, especially when they're writing, 2 centuries after Jesus died and they never met him. And they're claiming to know things about him that were not written by those who did know him. Well, where'd they get their information? Out of their imaginations, apparently.
One more question, Steve, real quick. Do you think there's more knowledge of, Jesus Christ that is out there?
Well, I don't know. I don't know if the apostles wrote any books that have not been found. I don't necessarily think so. But I don't understand the people who are looking for information about Jesus beyond the 4 Gospels we have. When the 4 Gospels we have, it takes a lifetime to process and live up to those. What do we need more for? I would say that once we start living by the Sermon on the Mount and understanding everything that's in the 4 Gospels that came from the real apostles, maybe then we could be interested in getting more information about Jesus. But I find that people go looking for other information about Jesus when they're not really doing much with the information we have. And that seems strange to me. But I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website to find out how to support us. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you want to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. God bless you.